Well, let's turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. I want to look at two verses tonight, and these kind of dovetail with what we had to say a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the previous verses. And so we'll begin reading tonight with verse number 11 and then read down through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, verse number 12 was the point of the previous verses, and in the last message we went back earlier, or in the previous verses before even verse number 11, but the point of that message was, what is our purpose in life? And verse number 12 tells us. And if anyone were to ever ask you, or if you were to yourself wonder, what am I here for? What does God want from me? We'll just turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 12. God tells us exactly what he wants from us, and that's it right there, that we should be to the praise of his glory, not our glory, his glory. All right, let's move on, verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And now this evening, as we consider just a few simple thoughts, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance. Father, may our hearts and our minds, our wills yield unto thee, that you'd be glorified in all that's done here this evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of tonight's message is simply, how can a man live to the praise of God's glory? When you think about who God is, all that he's done, all of his holiness, and all of his awesomeness, how can such a frail creature that oftentimes in the Bible, especially in the book of Job, we hear ourselves referred to as a worm, nothing more than a worm. How can we bring glory to a God as great as God is? Well, God tells us how to do that here in these three verses, or these two verses. He tells us three things that are necessary in order to bring or live to the praise of God's glory. And the first is very simple. Be saved by Christ. Be saved by Christ. He tells us that in verse number 13, in whom, and the whom there is referring back to the last word of verse number 12, Jesus Christ. In whom? In Christ you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul puts an order to our salvation here, and it's identical to what is stated back in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. And in Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, it's put this way for this scripture. I'm in chapter 9, I'm sorry. Here's Romans chapter 10, verse number 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the first thing that enters is the word of God, referred to here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, as the word of truth. The same thing, because God's word is true. It tells us of this holy God who created all things in its divine perfection, ruined shortly thereafter by the fall of man. But nevertheless, when God created it, he was able to look over all of creation and say, behold, it is very good. He created everything in perfection. A holy God who has created a heaven where no sin is allowed to dwell. A holy God who cannot tolerate sin of any kind. The word of truth tells us of this God. And it is truth. It's not a figment of our imagination. The millions of gods in the religion of Hindu are all false. But Jehovah God, known as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is true. The God of Islam that they call Allah is a figment of their imagination. Muhammad was a false prophet. But Jesus Christ was not just a prophet, but he was God in the flesh. You see, the word of truth, the word of God tells us this. We can trust this book with all of our lives and all of our eternity, and we all have for the most part here this evening. It tells us of this holy God, but it also tells us of a sinful man. It goes all the way back to the origination of sin with Satan himself and tells us how Lucifer fell based on his pride and his desire to take the place of God and receive all the worship that belonged to Creator God. And so sin entered the perfect creation, and shortly thereafter he tempted the woman, Eve, and she fell into sin and then gave to her husband, and he also became a sinner. You see, this is the word of truth. And that explains why there is sin in our world and why there is corruption in our world and why our world is like it is. Man who may be saved or lost but does not have a biblical perspective on our world will blame all these tragedies and crises in our world, whether they be created by man or whether it be an act of what's called nature. It's the hand of God orchestrating that, but they blame it all on God. And they try to remove the responsibility from a sinful man. But as we understand the world through the lens of the Scriptures, we see that it is the word of truth. And in God's love, He informs us where it all originates from. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And ever since then, the sin of man, in rebellion against God, has brought God's judgment upon this perfect creation that God had created. You see, it's the word of truth. It tells us that all is sin and come short of the glory of God. What a God of love to tell us that. Because some, in fact, most feel that they are good enough or can be good enough to not warrant God's judgment for all eternity. You see, that's the wisdom of man and the lies of the devil. But the word of truth tells us that is the way it is. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Praise God that He's told us that. You see, we're saved by Christ. First of all, it begins with the word of truth, telling us of a holy God, telling us of a sinful man, but also telling us of a compassionate Savior, a compassionate Savior. Compassion is love moved to action. It's pity moved to action. You see, it's a combination of love and pity. Seeing the lost needs of sinful man by a holy God, and then pitying him to such an extent that he's moved to action by his love. And so God did send his son who did die on the cross. You see, this is the word of truth. This is what we have to hear before we can be saved. And it all begins with the word of truth. But if it's just left in his word, it'll do the man no good, will it? You see, you've got to hear it. I heard it, as far as I know, first, from a man by the name of Wes Rowe, my spiritual father. And if you got saved, you heard it first from someone. Someone shared the gospel with you. You see, that's how the word of God has its power, because we share it. If it's left in a closed book that's doing nothing more than collecting dust, then it's of no value to this world. But it is the answer for the sinful world. This book is this word of truth that has the gospel contained in it. And so our responsibility is to take it and proclaim it to all. How shall they hear without a preacher? It asks in Romans chapter number 10. And so we have to allow others to hear the same truth that we had the privilege of hearing and acting upon. And it's only after we heard that we then were able to trust or to believe. But as we trust, as we put our faith in Christ, as we respond to that gospel message of our sin and of our compassionate Savior who paid our price and of God's willingness and desire to save us, when we act on that in faith, the Bible tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it's settled. It's a contract that God has made with man, saved by Christ, first through the word of truth, hearing it, and then acting on it in faith, trusting, and believing. That's the first requirement to living to the praise of God's glory, is to be saved by Christ. Secondly, is to be sealed by the Spirit. To be sealed by the Spirit. And if we read on, he tells us of this. at the end of verse number 13, he says, in whom also, after that ye believed. Now, the in whom is in Christ. Also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed by the blessed Holy Spirit. Now, this sealing is not a second work of grace. God tells us right here it happens after we believe. And so God's putting everything into order, into chronological order. First is the word of truth, our hearing that word of truth, our faith. And as soon as we exercise that faith by trusting and believing, then comes that Holy Spirit who seals us. Now, sealing, and you're probably like me, I've heard many messages on the sealing of the Spirit, what all it entails and what all it implies and what all it means to us. But essentially, there's really only two things it does for us, and we can elaborate on those two and branch them out and come up with a lot of different things. But the first is that of protection. Under protection would be the same concept of preservation. When my wife does her canning and she boils those cans, she tries to get those cans to seal. That seal is that protection for the contents of that. I hate to call it a can because it's a jar, and I never did figure that one out. But nevertheless, of that jar of whatever she's just canned, the seal protects it. It preserves it. So I believe protection and preservation are one and the same. And when we apply this to our Christian life, the Holy Spirit comes in and He protects us. Now, we need protection a lot more than we realize we need protection. Because if you want to live for God, and if you begin to grow in grace and mature in Christ, you're going to get attacked in a spiritual way that you may not ever see coming, and you may not anticipate, and you may not even recognize it when it takes place, and you may begin to backslide so that God can't use you or won't use you to the extent that He desires. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility as the seal of protection to keep that from happening. And one thing He does seal without ever being flawed in this, without ever failing in this, is He seals us and protects us under the day of eternity. Look over in chapter 4, verse number 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the next time you commit a grievous sin. Is that what it says? Does it say, whereby ye are sealed unto the commission of the unpardonable sin, unto the breaking of the Ten Commandments, until you commit murder? Or we can fill in the blank, can't we? But that's not what it says. It says, unto the day of redemption. That day of redemption is the day that Christ calls you home, whether it be through death or whether it be through the rapture. And so this protection is infallible, just as infallible as this word of truth. It's something you can count on. It's something that you cannot lose because you have nothing to do with it other than receiving it as you put your faith in Christ. And I know if you were like me, I know I didn't have any concept of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit when I got saved. All I knew is I was a sinner headed for hell, and if I didn't ask Christ to save me, I was going to wind up in the devil's hell for all eternity. That's all I knew about it. And I put my faith in Christ. And you know what God did? Even in spite of my ignorance and lack of knowledge, God still sent me the Holy Spirit to seal me. And I've been saved ever since. And I've committed a lot of sin since that day in late March of 1980. And I've never once had that seal begin to give way. I never once had my salvation begin to slip out. Because I'm sealed, I'm protected by the Holy Spirit of God, who is as omnipotent as God Himself. And as we read at the last part of Romans chapter 8, what can separate me from the love of God? The Holy Spirit is God. Nothing can separate us from His love. And so Paul exclaims in great victory, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see, the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, brings us this level of protection. I was talking with Billy and Tom for a little bit about one of the high school students that the University of Michigan is trying to recruit for their football team. The kid weighs 400 pounds. Can you imagine 400 pounds? That's a big person. And they had a picture of him, and he doesn't look like an NFL player because an NFL player has a lot of body fat. This kid doesn't. He's from Australia. Michigan went down there and had a mini camp, and they saw this kid. He played rugby, never played American football in his life. But he's moved to Florida, and he's playing football. But we were talking about that. If Michigan had four of those guys, they wouldn't need a quarterback. They just, the center, when it's time to snap the ball, pick the ball up, step back. The other four guys would step in, and the center would look back to the over to the sidelines and ask, "Hey, coach, what do you want to do with the ball now?" Because no one would get to them. You see, we're safer than that if you had a whole line playing quarterback, if you had a whole line of 400-pound linemen protecting you. The second thing, though, sealing the Holy Spirit does for us, not just protection, but authenticity. We still use a seal in this way. It marks an official document. There are certain things that you have to have notarized. That's a seal to mark it as authentic. It is not a forgery. And that's what the Holy Spirit does as well. Look back in Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. We'll see how this applies, this mark of authenticity applies to us being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We'll just look at verse number 16. It, I believe, sums it all up. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to assure us of our salvation. Now, I know a lot of people struggle with the assurance of salvation. You know why they struggle with that? It's not because of God. It's not because He's failed. It's not because the Holy Spirit isn't accomplishing His ministry in their life. But it's because they're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It's just pretty much that simple. Now, there are some cases where some are cooperating with the Holy Spirit and the devil is just attacking them to that extent. But if we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, there's at least five evidences and there are ways in which the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation. And if we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, these five evidences will be in our lives. The first is the Holy Spirit witnesses to our salvation by repentance and sanctification in our lives. You know, when I got saved, I was a mess spiritually. I had so many sins that if I started now and just started listing them, I'd take the rest of my time. But if I did the same list, it wouldn't take quite so long. At least in my eyes, if God had a chance to speak, He'd say, you know, we'd be here till midnight and beyond. But we're not aware of all the sins. But you know, there are certain sins that I don't do that I used to do, even as a saved young man. Because the Holy Spirit is bringing repentance and sanctification, drawing me into the image of Christ. And if you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, the same thing is happening in your life. You're recognizing sin. You're recognizing it's how horrific it is before a holy God, and you're turning your back on it, repentance, and you're drawing more into the image of Christ on a personal level. That's one way the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. A second way, a second evidence, is the Holy Spirit witnesses to our salvation by the faith which grows and increases. Faith which grows and increases. You know, there's things I used to be concerned about. I used to be concerned about money. You know, imagine being a young dad, and some of you were there, with children. You know, I had three for a while, and then Amy got around large families and thought, you know, we need another one. And we had another one, which was Abigail, and she thought, you know, since there's 8 years between her and the next one, we need to have a playmate. Poor guy got stuck with the Barbie dolls. Do you ever wonder why he is like he is? Blame Abigail and the Barbie dolls. But anyway, imagine that, being a young dad, and we've got this massive protector mentality. How am I going to provide? I don't worry about that anymore, because I know that's God's responsibility. I'm doing God's will, where I believe God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, and so he's therefore promised to provide all my needs. So what do I have to worry about it for? It's not my responsibility. It's not my worry. You see, that's the faith increasing. And that's how the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are the children of God. Because we see that the things that used to cause us to panic no longer cause us to panic anymore. Because now we just simply trust it to God. Just simply trust it to God. What I'm still working on is Amy's driving. You're supposed to laugh. Thank you. Let's move on. All right. He witnesses of our salvation, part of the sealing process, authenticity. First of all, by repentance and sanctification. Secondly, by faith, which grows and increases. Thirdly, by hope in Christ's coming and anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. Do you look forward to that? The Bible tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things that we've done in his body, whether they be good or bad. Are you looking forward to the judgment seat? You see, at the judgment seat, the Christian's going to receive the crowns and the rewards for faithful living here below. There was a time when I kind of feared that thing because I didn't fully understand it, but God has explained it to me more and more through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and now I anticipate that. I have to believe there's going to be some things that God wanted to give me that I wasn't faithful and I'm not going to receive. But I think there's going to be an awful lot of things that he's going to reward me for, and I can't wait to see what those things are. And so I anticipate that. I anticipate the second coming of Christ. Boy, what a glorious day that's going to be, to hear Christ's call come up hither and to hear the trumpet sound and to see heavens open and Christ descend to the clouds, and all of a sudden we're no longer afraid of heights and we're up in the cloud with Christ and all those that are saved. Boy, what a wonderful day that'll be. You see, the Holy Spirit witnesses of the authenticity of our salvation by our growing anticipation of entering heaven. What a wonderful day that'll be. A fourth way is by our joy, our level of joy in life, even in times of sorrow and difficulty. You see, our joy, Christian joy, is not based on our circumstances. That's happiness. Joy is based on the fact that we are in God's will, and we trust him to carry us through whatever it is we're experiencing, and he intends it for nothing but our good. And so we rejoice in that, and we can have joy even in those times. And that's how the Holy Spirit witnesses of our eternal security, of our salvation. He witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. A fifth way, and this list is not intended to be exhaustive, but at least give you some examples of how the Holy Spirit does, in fact, witness of our security in Christ, our authenticity of salvation. The fifth is a love for God's word and for prayer. You see, the world hates God's word. Carnal Christians have no love for God's word, and so they want to bring it down to their level. And so they go out and they buy all these perversions of God's word. And they think they're doing themselves a favor when in fact they're harming their spiritual growth. But you see, we're not discouraged when we come across a word we don't understand, because we have something called a dictionary. And we can figure out what God's word says. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It only takes the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't have to go to our priest to find out what the Bible says. We have to go to our pastor. And there's nothing wrong with asking Bible questions. I love Bible questions. But the Holy Spirit helps us. And we love his word. And we love to get into it. And we love to study it and spend time with God. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit witnesses of the authenticity of our salvation. We're saved by Christ, sealed by the Spirit, And then thirdly, secured by the Father. Secured by the Father. And this is verse number 14. As he's talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is in his indwelling presence, he says of that same Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what is an earnest? It's a word that is still in use today, though not used very commonly, because we generally use a synonym, down payment. Now, let's say the car lot here in town advertised a super special. You could get, a big Chevy truck. And you could buy a brand new 2017, just off the assembly line, truck for $5,000. Only had one to the first one who'd come. What would you do? You'd go and buy it even if you don't need it, just so you could sell it and make all kinds of money off the thing. Well, you go down there, you're the first one there. They say, well, if you want the truck, because you don't have $5,000 in your pocket, they say, if you want the truck, and you explain, I just got to go to the bank and pull it out. But they say, if you want the truck, you're going to have to put at least $100 down to hold it in your name. Otherwise, we're giving it the opportunity to the next person who comes along. That's the down payment. And so you give them the $100, you run to the bank as quickly as you can, you get out your $4,900, you go as fast as you can, hoping there's no policeman in sight, because you're excited, as we all would be, and you get down to the car lot, and you look around, the truck's gone. You go up to the salesman you talk to, and you say, hey, what happened? Where's the truck? I got my money to pay it off. And he hands you back your $100. And he says, well, sorry, someone else came along and they had the money in their pocket, so we gave it to them. Is that the way it works? No, you put your down payment down and that's yours. You see, the down payment is the first payment of a contract. And when they accept, when the seller accepts that down payment or that earnest money, it's a contract. And they must sell you whatever it is they accepted a down payment for. And that's exactly what God is saying he did with the Holy Spirit. He says that this is just the promise of more to come. This is just the start of our salvation. It'll be realized on that day of redemption, which is when we enter heaven's gates. But he talks about this inheritance. Now, we talked about it previously back in verse number 11. He tells us that in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4, we're not going to turn there just because of time, but he describes this inheritance in three ways. He first of all calls it incorruptible. Incorruptible. This means nothing can enter in to spoil it. Now I think of a Michigan-Ohio State football game a few years back, and I've talked about this. It's emotionally scarred me for life. We were watching it with Billy and his granddaughter. Megan was there, and of course, she's an Ohio State fan. And Michigan was just trouncing them. And Stephen was there, so there was me, Stephen, and Billy. And boy, we were trash-talking. And we were having a good old time. This was in the bag. It was ours. Well, Megan was down to go to a friend's wedding. And so when it got late in the game, she had to go in the bathroom, kind of get herself all ready for that. And so when she left, the momentum changed, and Ohio State came back and won. You see, football games are not incorruptible. Michigan lost. Stephen and I cut out of there before she came out of the bathroom to find out. We never had to face her reply to all of our trash talk. But you see, nothing can get in to heaven to spoil it. God describes it as this wonderful place. There ain't nothing. Ain't nothing in all the creation. And there is nothing else that can ruin it. He describes it, secondly, as undefiled. There is no defect. There is no flaw in heaven. We're not getting up to heaven and getting our mansion and notice cracks in the wall and have it fall down and have to call a contractor. That just isn't going to happen. He created it in all of its perfection, and since sin is not allowed, it's incorruptible. Therefore, It cannot disappoint us in any way. And then this third description of it there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. You know, a few years back, I bought a new car so we could visit the grandkids. We needed one that was reliable. You know what? That car's not as good as it used to be. It's starting to wear out. We got over 50,000 miles on it already. And it's been a trustworthy car, but guess what? It's getting older. You see, it's not, or it doesn't have the quality of fading not away. And your cars are the same. The longer we have our things around this world, the less they become reliable or the less valuable they are because they fade away. But heaven is not that way. And what God's trying to tell us there is it's permanent and unchanging. Heaven is permanent and unchanging. That's the inheritance God has given us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit as that down payment, the earnest, saying, look, that's the end. That's the full transaction that I've entered into a contract with you. It's secured by the Father. And then notice what he says in the rest of verse number 13. I'm sorry, verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of what? He's talking about you. If you're saved here tonight, he's talking about you. What does he call you? A purchased possession. Is that very flattering? To be a possession? But we're God's possession. And it doesn't get any more praiseworthy than that to know that God saw us and loved us enough to pay the price, even though it was a very steep price, but he paid the price nevertheless to secure our redemption. And he bought us for himself. He talks about it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse number 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The women who want to take the lives of their babies while they're still in the womb, and they say, it's my body, let me make my own decisions about it. The answer is, no, it's not your body. It belongs to God. Now, most of them God has not saved, but nevertheless, he is their creator. And they still belong to him as a part of this creation. But we as Christians have been purchased. We're a purchased possession. What are you doing with your life? And so then he repeats at the end of verse number 14 what he said back in verse number 12, our whole point in life. And he says he saved us by Christ. He's sealed us with the Spirit and secured us in our salvation by the Father in order that we can be to the praise of his glory. Has your life reflected the praise of God's glory this past week? If not, you can change that this coming week. Be that light that points others to the Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths contained in this passage of Scripture. Father, we know they go much deeper than what I'm able to bring out in my limited capabilities of communication. But Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who then can take the simple message and apply it to our hearts and encourage us and challenge us to live to the praise of your glory. May that be our heart's desire. May we tonight make the commitment to do just that in the days ahead. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.